We're continuing our look at Jeremiah. I do want to read from Jeremiah 23. And after reading, we'll get into our study. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land." All right, well, let's pray, and we'll continue our look at Jeremiah. Our Father, we do thank you that you are our God, that you have redeemed us even from our own sin and from the curse that you have brought upon the creation because of sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to abound more and more in your grace, that we may do your will, and that we may be inheritors of eternal life together with Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so a couple weeks ago, we finished off under the section Judah's exile and suffering predicted, still on page 3. We were looking at this various signs against Judah and finishing with God's abiding patience and that principle that we saw from Jeremiah 18. If a nation is righteous but turns from its righteousness to follow after sin, the Lord is going to bring judgment upon them. He is not going to continue just to bless them because they were formerly righteous. He's going to bring judgment. But also, on the flip side, if a wicked nation turns from their wickedness to embrace righteousness, the Lord will forgive them and restore them. And this is the principle that we're exploring at the end of our time last time, and helpful for us to remember. It's a good general principle, not only for the days of Jeremiah, but also for our own day. But also the second big idea that we want to get from this section then is at the bottom of page 3, and that's Jeremiah's anguish in the midst of these declarations he is making concerning the coming exile and suffering of Judah. So we talked about this before in the previous section. Jeremiah is the prophet who is really dealing with opposition more so than any of the other prophets as far as what we have written of him for us to know about it. Not that the other prophets didn't face their fair share of opposition. They did. But Jeremiah gives us the account of all of this opposition. And we see his response in many cases. And here we have, again, that continuing idea. And whereas before, the Lord had promised him even more difficult trials than what he had before. So remember Jeremiah 12, verse 5, that's where the Lord says, well, if you're having trouble keeping up with men, how will you keep up when it's horses that you have to contend with? As giving the analogy of a race, and the idea being, well, the suffering, the opposition you've faced so far is bad. It's going to get worse, and you need to be ready before when that comes. And so the Lord does indeed bring still more opposition upon him, as we see in this section. As Jeremiah preaches, he finds more and more opposition, and he laments that he is a man who has been appointed to be at odds with his own people. And so chapter 15, we have this somewhat extended lament of Jeremiah in this regard, very much in keeping with what we even see from Job here at the beginning. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron, iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. So we have a little bit of an interlude there, but then Jeremiah back. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance on me for my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. So we have there very clearly Jeremiah lamenting the position that he's in. The people seek to curse him. The people are coming against him. The Lord is nonetheless going to preserve him in the midst of this people, even as he says, make him like a wall of bronze. The people will war against him, but he is not going to fall. So Jeremiah is, much like Isaiah, a righteous man in the midst of an unrighteous people. And he stands fast to proclaim the word in the face of their hostility. And this brings about hostility from the people who seek to persecute and discourage Jeremiah. So even as he stands fast in their persecution, they persecute him even more. And so Jeremiah then righteously appeals to God's judgment, not merely from a sense of personal injury, but because the people heap scorn on God's message and murderously seek to silence it. So we have another, a couple of other examples of this, shorter in 17 and 18. 17, verse 14, you have, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Or even chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunder suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. So we have, again, this is very much in keeping with what we find at the, what's the word I'm looking for? The Psalms that speak in like manner. Imprecatory, that's it. The imprecatory Psalms, which oftentimes people will balk against and say, well, this is rather sub-Christian, is it not, for us to wish for the hurt of our enemies. Often it's taken wrongly, as it would be by many here, as though Jeremiah is just vindictive and just wants evil to come upon people who have done him a wrong turn. But rather, we see as the rationale that's being given, yes, his own life has been endangered, but also, much more importantly, he's been acting as God's mouthpiece, as God's messenger. They are rejecting God's word and his mediation on their behalf. And so if they will not accept redemption by the hand of the Lord, then the covenant curses are what belong to them. And these curses are what should come upon them. And Jeremiah does ask for that. Those who wickedly and persistently seek to destroy God's people, particularly those who are messengers of God, to bring them salvation, but instead despise it and turn away from it. Such things are not wrong to be prayed concerning them. We can think particularly if you have a government like the government in China that is seeking to ruthlessly destroy any Christians that it finds. Some of the stories that come out of China truly are bone-chilling concerning what they do to Christians. This would not be an invalid prayer to be made on against those who have stubbornly and persistently sought to destroy that which has been given for their good. So Jeremiah is confident that the Lord will defend him and enact justice, but this does not remove the emotional distress of his situation. He must deal with the threats on his life and the open hostility and rejection of his life's work and firm conviction. So when he thinks on this situation, it seems better that he had never been born to bring trouble to the people or experience this pain himself. And yet he can't abandon his calling. The word of the Lord compels him to continue to speak no matter the cost. And so chapter 20 is, I would say, the preeminent example we have here, and is also the end of this section. So it's this section finishes with these words of Jeremiah as he is again lamenting what he's gone through. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. So even here we have a great, perhaps even sinful declaration on the part of Jeremiah. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So there we have, even if he wants to quit preaching, he can't. The zeal and passion he has for the word of the Lord will not allow him to cease speaking. For I hear many whispering terrors on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. For the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me, they will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who test the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? So hopefully we see Jeremiah is not holding back. Right? His anguish is real. And he's not afraid to pour out his heart before the Lord as he's dealing with this. He is being pushed to the breaking point beyond his ability to deal with it. But nonetheless, he is compelled to continue preaching and ask the Lord to be the one who is with him, in fact, has a very firm conviction that the Lord is with him, that those who are against him will not succeed. But that's not a comfort to him in this regard, in that he knows his ministry is going to continue in much the same way it's been going. So yes, the Lord's promised to preserve him, but all that means is he gets to continue preaching with people persecuting him and seeing them turn, seeing them choose destruction and death instead of life. And for him, he, in his heart, he feels it would be better if he had not been born, so that he wouldn't have to see the death and destruction that's going to come upon his people, and have his own people and his close friends, as we've even seen his family, and even all the leaders of the people coming against him because he was seeking their repentance and seeking their good. So that's the end of this section as we have it. Any thoughts or questions on this section before we jump into the next one? All right. This next section I put from 21 through 35. Technically, I'm kind of merging three sections, but it works pretty well the way that it goes. But 21 through 29 is really a section. 30 through 33 are another, and then 34 and 35 are, these are all kind of subsections within. And so, as you see there, we have 21 through 29 that we're really going to be looking at and considering here. And what sets apart this section here, why we have a new section, is Jeremiah is now having particular oracles that are speaking into particular circumstances. So as before, we had these general oracles that are being given throughout the time of the exile, yes, given to the people, so it's their particular circumstance. We're not being told, okay, what's the context for when this is happening? How is this going on? But here in this section, we're given very specific context for his oracle. So starting here in chapter 21, in verse 1, we're told, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah, Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, so on and so forth. So this is, we are told, the reign of the kings of King Zedekiah. We're going to have more of these continuing chapter 24. We're telling, you know, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. 25, this is the word that came concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, so on and so forth. This section is particularly giving us insight into, okay, this is what the Lord is speaking at particular times and particular circumstances to the people. It's interestingly arranged. It is not in chronological order by any stretch. If you remember your final kings of Judah, which I'm sure you all have memorized completely, Zedekiah, who we have listed here, for is the last king of Judah. He reigns for 11 years, and his reign is brought to an end when Nebuchadnezzar comes and finally destroys Jerusalem and Judah. Prior to that, we have the very, very short reign of Jehoiachin, or also known as Jeconiah, as we're going to be reading about him in here. He reigns for 3 months. Before him is Jehoiakim, who reigns also for 11 years. It's interesting. You have 3 years, 11 months, 3 years, 11 months for the last four kings of Judah. Or, sorry, 3 months, 11 years. Sorry. 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years for the last kings. So Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years prior to that. And then there's Shalom, who we're also going to hear about very briefly, who also reigns for 3 months. So those are the last four. I gave them kind of in reverse order there, but we're hearing about Zedekiah first. But each of these kings is going to be referenced in this section, though not each of them is spoken to specifically. But the Lord does, particularly in chapter 22, bring up each of these kings. But the point being that the Lord is speaking directly into their circumstances and giving them the word that they need in that circumstance to hear. And first, he's essentially setting the stage and particularly showing us the general principle that he's been communicating to these kings, as we look in 21 through 23, we're being given these general principles, then they're illustrated for us in the particular oracles that are given to the kings in 24 through 29. So what are we looking at here as it as the heart of these messages that are coming in this section? Well, it's essentially this: if you do not repent, I will not deliver you. So if we're going back again to what we saw at chapter 18 and that principle, the righteous nation that commits evil, the Lord is going to bring judgment upon them. The wicked nation that repents, the Lord is going to deliver them. And this has been the message of Jeremiah from throughout. He is calling them to repentance. But the people are not going to repent, and so thus they hope in God falsely. And this is what is coming up here at the beginning here. So the declaration of God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah had already been made, and the people were not ignorant of the message. So Jeremiah has been saying it. As we look at 25, I think it's 25, 1 through 7, that gives the time period where he says, for 23 years before that particular oracle, and Jeremiah's ministry ultimately is about 40 years long. It's 40 years at least until the exile. He ministers for a little bit after the destruction of Jerusalem as well. But at that point, he's saying, for 23 years, I've been telling you to repent, and you haven't listened. And of course, Jeremiah is not the only prophet who has been sent to them, calling them to repentance that they may be delivered. We've seen it with Isaiah before. If we look at the minor prophets, we see it as well. And even the prophets that we don't have writings from, we know there are other prophets who were sent who spoke the truth to the people, calling them to repentance. But of course, that was not the norm or the rule. By and large, they neglected the words of the prophets. So they weren't ignorant of this message. God had called them to repentance, that they may be delivered from his wrath, but the people would not repent. So let's read 25, verses 1 through 7, to get a flavor of that. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. So the people will not repent. And again, the message has come to them. This is the terms by which you may be delivered. Repent. And of course, this is not new. Not only have the prophets spoken of this, this is what's written in the law of Moses, that the people turn their hearts back to the Lord is going to restore them and heal them from the disaster that he brings upon them for disobedience. But of course, again, they're neglecting that. And still, the leaders and the people of Judah sought to comfort themselves with the idea that God would relent of sending his wrath without their repentance. So this is the point at the beginning of chapter 21. Zedekiah, again, the last king, he is saying this while Babylon is at the gates. Verse 2 of chapter 21, inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, and will make him withdraw from us. Similar idea, chapter 23, 16, where we have discussion of the false prophets and the things that they say. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. So also, 28, 1 through 4. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, again, Zedekiah here, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So there we have a very clear declaration in the mouth of a prophet. It is completely false, but it's a very clear declaration. We'll come back to that a little bit as, again, even Jeremiah is deceived by that oracle for a time. But we see the point. Deliverance without repentance is what they're seeking. And such false hope is really emblematic of the rebellious heart. This is not unique to the people of Judah in that time. This is what every sinful heart ultimately desires from the hand of God. Those enslaved to sin will deny the judgment of God until they no longer can, and then they will seek God's mercy apart from faith and repentance. Their hope is to be allowed to continue walking in their sin without consequences. They have no regard for justice or for God's will. And God does not vindicate such false faith. But this is nonetheless the way that people often just devote themselves to this way of thinking. It's like, okay, well, if they're dealing with, they're facing death and they all of a sudden become gripped by the fact that they don't know what's coming later and they remember the words that have been spoken, then they might seek forgiveness of God from God, saying, well, God, you're just a God who forgives, right? So why don't you forgive me and save me from what might come? There's a thing, I forget the name of the philosopher. There's a philosopher, some intellectual who indeed said that from his deathbed, essentially said, well, of course God will forgive me. He's in the business of forgiveness. That's his job. But no repentance on his part. And this is what we see time and time again. People who will look at, in our culture, denying the idea that God's judgment could possibly be upon us, because God doesn't judge. And after all, we're by and large decent, good people, right? We desire things that seem good to us. And so maybe we have sinned. Maybe there's some reason God would be angry with us, but he'll forgive. And obviously this is not the word that the Lord has ever declared. There is forgiveness. There is salvation. It is for those who repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the terms. Those have always been the terms of forgiveness. If we would be forgiven of our sins, we must repent in faith and turn to the Lord, trusting in him to be the one who forgives and delivers us. But since the people will not do that, their hope in God is false. And also we know from the conduct of the rest of their lives, they didn't have any real hope in God to be, and they were hoping in these other gods. They were following after their own way. Hoping in God is a last resort. The Babylonians are at the gates. Maybe now we're going to go and ask God if he's going to help us. They didn't have a hope or a trust prior to that point. So there's a false hope in God that comes from the sinful heart, which is characteristic of the people in that day as they're seeking that deliverance without repentance.
Can I ask a question?
Absolutely.
So clear up my thinking. I don't know where I've got this back in mind or where it came from, but the idea that repentance, we're only able to repent because the Lord has awakened that ability in us.
Yes.
So it's an ability of the Lord awakened. So somebody can have that ability awakened in them and still not repent. Is that what's going on right here? Has he?
No. If that's awakened in us, that's in our regeneration. We're made new creatures in Christ. And that we previously being sold unto sin and wanting nothing but sin have followed after that course. But when we're regenerated and made new, we of necessity turn and desire that which is good. We desire God and not the other thing. So the Lord is calling his people who are part of his covenant people. Right? They have the promises made to them that, you know, I am your God, you are my people. These are the terms by which you dwell in my land. He's calling them to faith, which is something that, yes, his Spirit must ultimately give. But nonetheless, the Lord works through means. He works through preaching. He does these things. But in this case, the people are not renewed by the Spirit and will not turn because their hearts are still as hard as they ever were. So they haven't been renewed or awakened to be able to repent. If they had been, they would have repented. But they're...
The Lord's the one that does that renewing.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. But the Lord works through me. Like, so the word is given. That's why we have the preaching of the word. And Romans 10, you know, how shall they hear unless there is a preacher? How shall they believe unless they have heard? That's the way the Lord's going to bring faith. That's the way the Lord's going to do it. He doesn't do it in every case. There are plenty of people to whom the word comes and they don't believe. So the Lord is not renewing everyone by his Spirit who hears. He's renewing his elect and showing mercy unto them. But in every case, we have, as we've been talking about, there's the sovereignty of God, and there's also the responsibility of man. Nonetheless, that doesn't mean that the sinner is then not responsible for their sin because the Lord didn't renew them. We were originally made upright. Yes, we're born in sin, so we haven't at any point been upright ourselves. But we're created to be perfectly obedient to the Lord. When we live lives that are completely and perfectly antagonistic to the Lord is going to judge that. It's not his responsibility to have to give everybody a fair chance, as some people try and think about it, or renew everyone and then see what's going to happen. He renews his elect and leaves the rest to perish in their sin. So, yeah. Any other thoughts or questions?
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
And I may have lost it now. I was thinking of it earlier. the end of... Oh, yeah. He's going to make this city a curse. In chapter 26, verse 6. If you don't obey, if you continue with your stiff-necked behavior, I will make this city a curse for all the nations on the earth. It seems to have the same language as the blessing. When he blesses Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all nations on the earth. Can you just comment about that disconnect there? Or the-
sure. One of the things, as we look at the covenant curses, and particularly, again, as we look back at Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, this is very explicit there. The curses, the covenant curses are inversions of the covenant blessings. So in the blessings of the people in the covenant, is they will be a light and a blessing to the nations if they obey and walk in it. If they completely abandon the covenant and commit to apostasy, then the Lord is going to make them a curse for the nation. So rather than being the light that is drawing the nations to salvation and belief in the Lord, now instead they are just emblematic of darkness and sin, but while bearing the name of the Lord. So even then the darkness is exceedingly dark, and there's no witness to the Lord that's emblematic for the nations to come to. So we have these examples like in Isaiah, in particular Isaiah and Micah had this picture, but it's throughout a lot of the prophets, and then also we get it in even the Gospels and the book of Revelation. But the idea of this shining city on a hill, which is in Isaiah talked about as being Jerusalem, the light will go forth from Jerusalem, the law will go forth from Jerusalem, and the nations will stream into Jerusalem, saying, come, let us go up and learn from the Lord. Let us worship him. Let us be, and that's because the Lord has richly blessed his people, has made them that witness. And this is even going back to the law, Deuteronomy 4, that is what the Lord says as part of the purpose of him giving the law, that it's going to be a witness to the people. They're going to say, who is a people who has a God so near to them and a law that is so wise and so good? Let us learn these ways and join ourselves to this people. So that's the blessing in keeping it. But on the other hand, the curse is very opposite. And again, if we look at Deuteronomy 28, just for example, again, we see this picture very clearly in language that is mirroring itself of the curses and the blessings. So 28 verses 1 and 2 are saying, these are all the blessings that are going to come upon you. Beginning in verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of the herds, and the young of your flock. So that's just a sampling then. But then if we go down and look at the curses, beginning in verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. All of these things were listed under the blessings. The curses are the inversion of that. Even if we go back to the garden, this idea is very much present there. So what's given to Adam and to Eve in the garden? Well, the covenant of marriage, they are to be fruitful and multiply. They are to take dominion over the earth. And have mastery over the creatures and whatnot, and they're to have life. Well, they sin, they receive death, there's pain in childbearing, there's now strife at the heart of marriage. The ground no longer yields forth its fruit the way that it was called to do. So the very things that were given to them as blessings, as their very mission, has now been overturned by the curse. In that regard, so that's just what's going on there. Is the curses are always inverses of the blessings. Anything else? All right, let's look at God's judgment on the kings and prophets in this regard. So the people will not repent. They're looking for deliverance even though they will not repent. So the Lord is now declaring his judgment on those who will not repent. And he starts with the house of David in this section. So the apostasy on the part of the kings of Judah marks the end of the reign of the Davidic kings. So this is what the Lord declares to them in 22 verses 1 through 5. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So this is very stark. If you remember the covenant that's made with David, God promises that David is always going to have a descendant to sit on the throne. And God had kept this promise. So though individual kings had been deposed, he had kept the line of David on the throne in Judah, even though one time very precariously it looked as though the line had been snuffed out. Nonetheless, he had preserved it. And again, this is according to what he said in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:16, Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12 are good examples for us here. However, God is promising now that their house is going to be made a desolation. These wicked sons of David had abandoned the covenant, and thus God was casting them aside. He had done this with previous kings and would do the same to Zedekiah, the final king of Judah. So this is where we have the discussion of all of the recent kings, these last four kings. So in 22, 11, and 12, we have the discussion of Shalom, who was first carried off. He was exiled to Egypt. Egypt came and took him away because Josiah, his father, had come against the Pharaoh. as the Pharaoh was going to make war against Babylon. And then the Pharaoh, in returning, came and took Shalem away and some other people to Egypt. Also discusses this concerning Jehoiakim, verses 18 and 19, who, it's not entirely clear if Jehoiakim is, well, if we're going back to 21, then this is during the reign of Zedekiah. But it's possible this is being said during Jehoiakim. But at least it's saying that Jehoiakim is also going to be taken away. He will be taken to Babylon. And then Jehoiachin or Jeconiah is how the chapter ends. And we're going to look a little bit more at that as we get to the end of this section here. But so the Lord is also going to do the same thing to Zedekiah. He promises this in Jeremiah 29, verse 15. Through 23. And so God is emphatically declaring the end of the Davidic dynasty as it was known by stating that Jehoiachin would never have a son sit on David's throne. This is what he says here at the end of 22. Is this man Kaniah, which is short for Jeconiah, which again is Jehoiachin, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So this is the Lord yet cutting him off. Even though Jehoiachin is not the last king, he is, by genealogy, the last king. Zedekiah is actually Jehoiachin's uncle. So Jehoiachin is like, as far as these kings go, he is the last and the youngest. And so this is significant that his line is particularly being said. It will not sit on the throne again. And that's how this chapter is ending. And yet, this did not mean that God's covenant with David was therefore null and void. God himself will raise up a son of David, one who is righteous, who will bring deliverance for all his people, which is then what we read at the beginning. Jeremiah 23, the Lord is going to raise up a righteous branch for David who shall reign in righteousness, and he is going to bring salvation for Judah and for Israel. So again, Israel, who has been in exile now for 100 years plus, the Lord is promising to gather them back and to bring salvation under the rule of this righteous branch to David that he is going to raise, which obviously we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, as from this time, from the time of Zedekiah to Christ, no Davidic king ever sits on the throne again. And even since the time of Christ, no other king has ever sat on the throne of David. The Lord makes good on this promise only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else who could possibly be a referent as far as this goes. He is the only one who has been raised up as a king in the line of David since that time. And obviously, it fits his ministry very well. All right. If you have any questions, I can take them later, but we need to get ready for service, so let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the gift of your Spirit, by which we may cry out to you as our Father, by which we may turn in repentant faith to walk in your ways. We ask, O God, that you would indeed renew us by your Spirit more and more, that we would not be a people who follow after our own rebellious hearts, but that we would walk in your ways, and that we would be delivered from the wrath that we otherwise so richly deserve. Now we pray that you would be with us as we come to worship you this morning. Grant us the grace that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that we may do so for your glory, and that we may be built up into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.